not to go off script, but I am. Last week, we were left with Haman at home with his friends and wise men, relishing in that great idea that Mordecai is going to be hanging from the gallows. Here we are in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 of Esther. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on a gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, said, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to a man whom the king delights in to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man who the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. Let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to the house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. You may be seated.
Thank you, Dan. It is World War II. Hitler is working his way across the European continent, dominating, destroying. When his top inner circle of leadership, some of them anyway, began to become a bit, how shall I say it, disenfranchised with what Hitler was attempting to do, a plot was hatched, a very elaborate plan. It involved people of various different specialties, but one of Hitler's inner circle would basically pack a briefcase filled with an explosive device, bring it into a meeting. And there would be a very elaborate plan for that person to be able to arm the weapon, to be able to bring it into the meeting and be able to detonate that explosive device with him outside the room, this assassin outside the room. And so it was, the meeting was about to get underway. It was at one of Hitler's known meeting locations, far away from everyone. And the person said, "I'm going to go to the bathroom." Went to the bathroom, took the briefcase before the meeting started, and in the bathroom had to arm the weapon. And that was no small thing. This man had been hurt in military, been injured in military action before. And so one of his hands didn't work quite right. And he had to use pliers to arm both halves of this weapon, but only managed to get one half of it armed. And the way it was armed, it was a way in such, an acid had to chew through some metal, and then once that acid reached the other side, it would detonate. But he was only able to arm half the weapon, and that should do the job. When one of Hitler's guards came to the bathroom and knocked on the door and said, "You need to come, the meeting's about to get underway." So he came and he put down the briefcase next to him and was in close proximity to Hitler in such a way that he was sure and confident that even if half of the weapon detonated, Hitler would die. And at a pre-planned time, a phone call was placed asking for this man to leave the meeting, and he did. He left the meeting, leaving his briefcase behind in a position that would kill Adolf Hitler and his inner circle, and would probably be the beginning of the end of World War II. But a man who was in the meeting simply took his foot, seeing the briefcase, and nudged it under the table behind a heavy table leg, like a heavy conference room style table leg. And in doing so, saved Hitler's life, not knowing that he was doing that. Because the detonation occurred and everyone in the room's eardrums were burst, and Hitler, his pant legs were shredded from the blast, but he walked away and survived relatively unscathed. Why did that happen? Why would a good God allow for this man who didn't know what he was doing, just wanted to get a nuisance out of his way, allow him to shove a briefcase under a table? Why wouldn't God, a good God, want the end of the atrocities that were taking place in World War II to happen sooner rather than later? We don't know. We don't know. Around here at Delaware Bible Church, I share from this pulpit that there's two things that really, when we put them together, I don't fully understand them, but there's two things that the Bible clearly teaches, and that's this. One is God is absolutely sovereign. He's in control of everything. There's not a particle of dust that moves on the earth that is outside of God's control. God is sovereign. But on the other hand, and something that seems to be contradictory to that idea, is that man is responsible. We are responsible for the actions that we take and the consequences of the actions that we make. Those two things don't seem to go together. And it doesn't seem to matter whether I talk about free will or not, whether you believe in free will or not. Theologians debate back and forth about the existence or non-existence of free will. But that category, I think the way John Piper says it is best, that category doesn't really do me any good. Because existentially, from a real standpoint, every day in my life, I make choices that have consequences. I experience that. But at the same time, I understand what God's word tells me and what Esther 6 is clearly going to show us. And that is that God is in control. So we are about to embark on a very important passage of Scripture. We are about to try to work our way through something that's inexplicable, really, from our human standpoint. And at the same time, super funny. Esther 6 is hilarious to me. We could have a debate about this after the sermon, maybe, but I think it's one of the funniest, if not the funniest chapter in all of God's Word. Why do I think it's funny? Why do I think it's kind of comedic? Probably because you have these guys, the king, Ahasuerus, and Haman, his second in command, who really do believe in their heart of hearts, down to the tips of their toes, that they are in control of the kingdom. And Haman and Esther, or Mordecai and Esther, these relative nobodies, who God elevates Esther to the queen and Mordecai to one of the officials at the king's gate, who don't seem to have much, if any, power. In fact, if Esther even goes into the king's presence unannounced, she could die. And God is going to use them in a very mighty way. It is the stuff of comedy. This passage helps us to see life very differently than perhaps you see it today. And so this is the question that we're going to wrestle with. How does Esther 6 provide a different set of glasses to see the hand of God at work in the affairs of man? How does Esther 6 provide a different set of glasses to see the hand of God at work in the affairs of man? Now, this passage is a tough one to teach verse by verse. I'm gonna do the best I can to, I think, give us what God wants us to get out of it. The first thing that we have to understand is we have to understand the context, okay? We have to understand the context of where Esther 6 is happening. It's happening in the context of God's promises. In other words, if we go all the way back in God's word to the creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see that God made everything, and he made it very good. But we also see that God in Genesis chapter 3, mankind rebelled against that goodness. The goodness of God and the goodness of his creation by doing that which God told them that they were not to do. Adam sinned. Adam had one rule to follow. Do not eat of the tree of the garden of the fruit of the garden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he did it anyway. And that caused a cataclysmic chain reaction on the earth as sin pervaded. And eventually God decided to flood the earth, and he chose to save Noah and his family by having them build an ark. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 12, and we see the very, very beginning of God's plan to make for himself a people. In Genesis chapter 12, we read this. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram at the time, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. God did this unilaterally. He did not make an agreement. He didn't walk around the earth and try to find somebody to make an agreement with. He picked Abram, and Abram obeyed. He promised to make him into a great nation. And then from there, we see the rest of Genesis, the stories of the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Jacob would later be renamed Israel, and is one of the fathers of the nation of Israel. And what we see in the Old Testament is God building for himself a nation, first by through a famine, moving them to Egypt. Within Egypt, kind of like a mother's womb, God in the mother's womb of Egypt gives birth to this great nation, Israel, and then ejects her back into the promised land, Canaan. And God uses Moses to do that and gives his people the law and the sacrificial system. And basically, the Old Testament law, you have to understand, Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. And so the Old Testament law was like their constitution. It was the laws that governed their people and helped them to live in such a way to honor God. But God put into that law conditions. If you obey my word, things are going to go well. If you disobey my word, there's going to be problems. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be exile. And most assuredly, that happened. Over time, Israel began to bow the knee to false gods, idols, to worship the Baals and the Asherah. And eventually, God did allow them to be put into captivity through the nation of Babylon. But even as God was articulating through his prophets what was going to happen, he also gave them a message of hope. He told them in places like Isaiah 40 that there would be comfort. There would be a return. God was going to preserve his people. He was going to put them into exile to teach them that which they needed to know, that which they needed to learn. Then he was going to bring them back. And so Isaiah 40 starts with comfort, comfort for my people Israel. And I don't know what you think about when you think about comfort, but a lot of people think about comfort as going home, maybe after church, getting a nice meal, kicking back on the couch, putting on a warm blanket because, hey, it's cold outside and the snow's coming, and just being cozy, you know, all comfy. But if we take apart that English word, I think it's more indicative of what's being said here. Come, fort. In other words, where will you find safety, Israel? Where will you find protection? In God, right? That's where you will find your safety, your security, your protection. So Esther is in, you have to take Esther in context. The Babylonian captivity is over. Now the Persian Empire is on the scene. Their foreign policy has allowed the Israelites to make their way, to begin making their way back to Jerusalem, back to the land of Israel, to begin rebuilding. But Esther and Mordecai and many other Jews are still scattered around the empire, the Persian Empire. But we have to remember that God has promised to preserve his people. And here in Esther chapter 6, we find a situation where Haman, through his deceitful ways, has decided to make an edict to wipe the Jews off the face of the map. He's going to exterminate them on a certain day. And remember, the Persian Empire in that day extended into Israel. So it was going to be a major wipeout. It's going to wipe out the Jews. The people of Israel are in threat, as they have been before in history, and even in some of the lifetimes of the people in this room. The nation of Israel did not occur on a map. And then one day it did. So, in context, we have to remember that God has promised. He promised to Abraham, he promised to his descendants to preserve the nation of Israel, which is now under threat. The next thing I want to share with you in this text is that we all make, from our perspective, from our human perspective, we make decisions. We make choices every day in life. We make choices. I don't know what all the choices. You decided what to wear when you came today. You decided whether, you know, maybe you did one of those checks to see if you were dirty enough to take a shower this morning. I don't know. You did a little self-analysis and said, okay, I do need a shower. And maybe your wife made a decision to tell you that you needed a shower. I don't know. But we all make choices, right? And so we see that in Esther chapter 6. Let's just run through it really quick. On that night, the king could not sleep. That's not his choice. That's just what was going on. But look what decision that he made. He gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Okay, let me set the stage here. I don't know if it's late at night or early in the morning. It's some period of time where the king would like to sleep, okay? And the king is not able to sleep when he wants to sleep. So he gets what is the modern day version of a sleeping pill, right? The book of the Chronicles of memorable deeds, right? So I'm imagining that there's entries in there like this. You know, last July 1st, the Boy Scout troop number 11 came into Susa and they cleaned up all the trash on the main thoroughfare of the city. And so the king honored them by putting an ad in the Susa Gazette saying the king really appreciates Boy Scout troop 11. Just stuff like that. Just boring, just kingdom stuff, right? And that was going to help the king fall asleep. For we Christians, I don't know, maybe late at night, do you read the book of Leviticus maybe to go to sleep? Deuteronomy maybe? I mean, Numbers, yeah, Numbers would be a good one. Those are great books to study, but I study them in the morning with coffee. I don't try to read those right before I go to bed. Anyway, that's what's going on. The king made a decision. And what he's got with him, or who he has with him at that time, is his household staff. These are the people that cook for him, that clean for him, that dress him, and that read boring books to him when he can't sleep, right? It's his household staff, his wait staff. Anyway, and it was found to be written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now here comes another decision. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Now, listen, again, I'm trying to insert myself in the story here and pretend like I'm the king, and what would I be thinking? When I'm trying to sleep, don't take this the wrong way, but when I'm trying to sleep, the last thing I want to do is to think about, like, official church business, right? It's not what I want to do when I'm trying to sleep. I don't want to think, well, you know, I got a meeting coming up. I need to prepare for that. And here's all the things I need to do. Let me just grab a piece of paper on my nightstand and make a list of the 10 things I have to do to get ready for this next meeting. No, because that's going to wake me up and I'm trying to sleep. But what does the king do? He makes a decision at this point to do some state business. He says to the attendant, you know, basically says to the attendant, hey, look at that entry again. What was done for Mordecai for this? Now, that totally makes sense because kings should honor loyalty and punish disloyalty if they want to stay king, right? Kings probably have a lot of assassination attempts on them. So they probably want to, but still, it remains. He made a decision in that moment to go, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. What has been done for Mordecai? The king's young man who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, so here's another decision that he made. Who is in the court? Now, why did he say that? He said that because, and this is speculation, but I think it holds true according to the customs of the day. He's not going to ask advice from his wait staff. These are just the people that cook for him and clean for him. He's not consulting them on matters of state. So he's asking his attendant, who is in the court? Meaning, are one of my advisors, one of my high officials around? Now, Haman had just entered the court of the king's palace, and this is the decision that he made, to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. This is hilarious to me. I'm dying laughing as I'm reading this. So Haman apparently is not like Queen Esther. Queen Esther cannot come into the king's presence without being summoned or unless the king extends his scepter and then she's fine. Apparently, Haman has an all-access pass and he can come in whenever he wants. So he's waiting. He's out in the court waiting to be seen by the king and he's in there for official business. He wants to have Haman or Mordecai killed. Now, this is just my imagination working, but I'm imagining that Haman, knowing what the hour is, it's either late or early, knowing the hour is wanting to come in and catch the king when he's kind of groggy, you know? Hey, go, king, I got a very small thing here real quick. I want to kill Mordecai. Is that okay? Yeah, it's fine. Let me go back to sleep. So this is what's going on. The king's young men told him, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. This is great. The king's like, okay, I'm awake now. I'm going to do some affairs of state. I've got an advisor in the court. Bring in the advisor and let me talk to him. So Haman came in and the king said to him, another decision. And this decision is the juiciest thing in this whole chapter, if you want to. The king could have asked the question in 100 different ways, I'm sure, but this is the way I would typically ask a question like this. Let's say Pastor Brad is Haman in this scenario, right? So I call Pastor Brad in and I say, hey, Pastor Brad, hey, I couldn't sleep and I was reading about stuff about the church and I've got this decision that I need to make about Mordecai, whatever. He needs to be honored. What do you think? How should we honor Mordecai? That's the way I would ask the question. But the king makes a decision of his own free will to ask the question in such a way that he doesn't reveal the name. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Now, Haman makes another decision here. He decides to reconcile, he does the math in his head, and he reconciles, of all of the men that this king would like to honor, I'm that guy. I'm number one. I'm his right-hand man. So Haman makes an assumption. He makes a decision to make an assumption that he's the man. And Haman said to himself, I don't know how the author of Esther knows this, but somehow it was divinely revealed that this is what Haman was thinking. Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, and he's about to tell him what he should do. And I want to tell you right now, according to what I read, according to what I studied, that what Haman is about to ask for is borderline treason. It's borderline treason. to take clothing that the king has wore and the horse that the only that is reserved for the king. It's the horse that the king rides on, all decked out the way the king rides it, and to be paraded through the city. I'm imagining this is what that's like. The president of the United States picks a citizen and wants to honor that citizen and says, hey, I'm going to give you full access to Air Force One, full access to the Secret Service. I'm going to give you the nuclear football. You know what I'm talking about? That briefcase that they carry around that's got all the nuclear codes in it that they can start nuclear war. I'm going to give you the nuclear football and icing on the cake, veto power. Assuming that the Congress ever produces legislation, which is their job, you can veto it, okay? I'm going to give you, well, that would be wrong, right? That would be wrong because that person, that citizen, maybe it's you, is not the elected official. That's a whole other story. What Haman is asking for is like one freckle away from treason, but that's what he wants for himself, and so that's what he asked for. Let royal robes be brought, which the king has wore, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and whose head a royal crown is set. That in my Bible, there's a footnote there that says perhaps it's talking about the headdress that the horse has decked out on it when the king is riding it. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the king's most noble officials. Let them, so he doesn't want to just be paraded around the city. He wants the noble officials, the other high officials in the kingdom, to be the ones that have to do it. Okay, let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. That's the decision that Haman made. He made the decision to ask for that, including the high officials part, which is going to come back to bite him right now in the text, because the king's about to make a decision. He likes the idea. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse that you have said, as you have said, and do so to Haman, the Agagite? No. I would love to be a fly on the wall when the king says the following words, Mordecai the Jew. And Haman's like, you want me to do what? Who now? Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. Now he has to do it because he's asked for the high officials to do it. And who's higher than Haman? Nobody. He's the highest official they got. So the king assigns him to do it. Do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman does exactly that. He takes the robes and the horse and he dresses Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now, we don't really have this here in Delaware. We don't really have the city square, so to speak. I think of where Ade and Rachel live in Juarez. They have an identifiable city square down in Peru. And I'm imagining, because that's where kind of people gather to meet and talk and everything. I'm envisioning just being led around that square, calling out these words, you know. Anyway, he's proclaiming before Mordecai, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. From our human perspective, folks, we make decisions. We see it in the text. Nobody is holding hostage. No one is forcing anyone to do anything, withholding from them food, clothing, or shelter. These folks are making decisions. And yet Esther chapter 6 is going to set the table for God's preservation of the Jews as we wrap up Esther. Let's just pause for a second and take a note of some biblical teachings that we see about making decisions. First of all, we have choices. Deuteronomy 30:15 and other places all over God's word reminds us of that. But in Deuteronomy 30:15, it says this, "See, I have set before you," Jesus, this is God talking to the Jews, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Later on in that passage, he's going to encourage them to choose life. Make a decision. Follow my ways, God is going to tell them. We have choices. Every day you get up and you have choices about what you can do. What kind of food do you eat? What kind of car do you drive? Where are you going to go? Are you going to go to your job? Are you going to blow off your job today and go and call off sick and do something else? Are you really sick and need to stay home? We make decisions every day. But the Bible also clearly teaches us that our mindset influences those decisions. Our mindset influences those decisions. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 is just one example of this. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." God's word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, divides human beings into exactly two sets of folks, right? Those whose mind are set on the flesh, unregenerate, unbelieving people, and those whose mind is set on the spirit, those that are believers, those that are followers of Jesus Christ. And how we think controls how we live, right? Whether or not we submit to God's law. And I just want you to all rest assured, and this might be a controversial statement, but I think I'm standing on firm ground to say that folks that are not believers, that are making decisions, perhaps they're in some sort of political office of leadership, that are making decisions to follow what the Bible says on some particular topic, if they're not believers, they're not doing that to honor God, they're doing that to garner your vote. And there's a difference. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. There's a difference between doing what God's word says to garner someone's vote and doing what God's word says to honor God. A pretty huge difference when it comes down to brass tacks. And so we just need to keep that in mind as we move about our daily lives. Our mindset influences our choices. And then finally, what we see, again, this is just basic biblical teaching on choices. Choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10 says this, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him," that's God, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." There are the choices that we make on the earth have impact here and now on the earth in our lives, and they also have eternal impact when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Proverbs is really amazing at lining out some of the things that we experience here. For example, Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now, these are generally things that are true, but I don't know too many people that that answer harshly that don't stir up anger, right? There are consequences to the way we use our words, in other words. Our attitude and our words when we do relationships with other people. Proverbs 20 verse 4 makes it clear. "The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing." There, in other words, there's a connection to our choices to be lazy and what fruit that may or may not produce, right? There's a connection there. Our choices have consequences, but our choices also have consequences not only in the here and now, but also in eternity. Now, thankfully, my understanding of Scripture leads me to say the following, that for those of us that have trusted Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin, our sin is forgiven. And so that judgment seat of Christ time, that's going to be a time to receive the rewards that we've done in the body. But again, receiving forgiveness for the things that the sin that we've committed is not the same as using that time that we were sinning to do good. It's not the same. So we have to decide, we have to make decisions, and we have to be careful about how we walk in this world. Now, the second thing that we see in this text is this. When we slap on these other glasses, we see this from a wider perspective. From a wider perspective, we see the hand of God at work in the lives of people. Esther chapter 6 is really, really good at that. Marilyn Hintz told me that I should name this sermon Sleepless in Susa. So I'm going to steal that from Marilyn. This is Marilyn Hintz's writing, not mine. But what is it that caused King Ahasuerus not to be able to sleep at the beginning of chapter 6? Well, we don't know. We can speculate and say perhaps the affairs of the kingdom were on his mind and he just couldn't get to sleep. You've experienced that before. Perhaps you've got a lot on your mind and you just can't sleep. We don't know. All we do know is that it's important that on this particular night, as we are between the first feast that Esther gave to Haman and Ahasuerus, and the second feast, which is going to happen the next day, in between these two times, God is basically setting the table perfectly so that when Esther makes her request, good things can happen, right? He's setting the table. I mean, we're at a very tenuous point in the plot here. Esther has had her feast number one. She's asked Haman and the king to come back to feast number two, where she is presumably going to make her request about saving the Jews from this devastation that's about to fall on them. And of all the nights, on this particular night, it says that night, the king could not sleep. So he makes a decision from his human perspective to get one of his attendants to start reading the book. But for some reason that we can't fully explain, the attendant gets that exact book or scroll or whatever and turns to that exact section of that scroll or book where Mordecai is going to come up. How do you explain that? Coincidence? I could see coincidence if it was one or two things, but then there's more to this text. The king is going to decide, again, the king's making a decision, but he's going to phrase the question, I haven't got to that part yet. He's going to ask the question, what has been done to this Mordecai guy to honor him? He's going to ask that question. Instead of trying to sleep, which was the whole intent of having the Chronicles read in the first place, he's going to start to work on the affairs of the state. And then he's going to say, well, I need some advice on this. And it just so happens that the exact person is in the court, Haman. Now, he's not there for the right reason. He's there because he wants to kill Mordecai. But it just so happens, I mean, the coincidences are starting to stack up here pretty good. It just so happens that that exact person is in the court at that exact time and the king wants some advice. And it just so happens that when that person comes in, when Haman comes in, the king phrases the question the way he does. Now, did the king make a decision of his own free will? Yeah, he did. But the way that he phrased it allowed Haman to have a very exact misunderstanding, right? Haman was convinced that the king was talking about him when the king was in fact talking about his mortal enemy, his arch enemy, the man that he had just constructed a gallows to kill. And if all of that doesn't get you rolling on the floor laughing, then at the very end of the book, or at the very end of the chapter, when Haman is at his house and he's got his advisors or his friends there and his wife, and he's explaining everything that happens, they're like, oh man, you're dead. You might as well just lay down on the ground right here, buddy, because you are dead. If that Mordecai fella is a Jew, you are going to get it. And then at that moment, hello, we're the king's eunuchs. It's time for the feast. At that exact moment. I can't help it. It's hilarious to me. Now, is this all a bunch of coincidences? I asked myself the question, is this a bunch of coincidences? And sure, okay, so this is what I tried to do. I tried to ask myself the question, what if I had to go back as back to the whole Hitler thing that I opened up with. That was a very elaborate plot. It involved many people in Hitler's inner circle. It involved the bomb maker, and it involved, phone calls coming in so that this guy could escape the room. That was a pretty elaborate plot. So I thought to myself, I'm going to try to reverse engineer this and pretend like I'm going to try to pull this off, this episode. I'm going to try to make this happen from a human perspective. Okay, so the first thing that I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to go to the king's cook, and I'm going to have to figure out a way to bribe them. Now, remember, disloyalty to the king is death. So I'm going to have to pay the cook a lot of money, but I'm going to try to put some stimulant into the king's last meal before bed, right? I'm going to put some, I don't know what they had. I don't know if they had caffeine. I don't know, just put a bunch of sugar in there. I don't know what they had, but I'm going to try to figure out some stimulant, and I'm going to bribe the king's cook to try to get some stimulant into the king's food so he can't sleep, okay? And then I'm going to have to give a bunch of money to the king's attendant because I have no idea if I can guarantee that the king, you know, I'm going to have to make it so that maybe when the king is tossing around, maybe I can bribe that attendant to go into the king and say, excuse me, sire, are you having a hard time sleeping? Why don't I read some chronicles to you? You know, I don't know. I'm going to have to try to figure out how to make that happen. And then I'm going to have to pay that same attendant a lot of money because after the attendant reads the Mordecai section, I'm going to have him say something like this. Huh, gee whiz, I guess nothing was done for Mordecai there, Mr. King guy, because I guess you don't value loyalty all that much in your kingdom because this guy saved your life and you didn't do anything for him. Well, I guess I'll move on to the next story. Well, that's probably enough to get him killed right there. But, you know, I'm going to have to try to get the king to ask the question. Well, okay, well, what was done for Mordecai, right? And then I'm going to have to time it. So I'm going to have to cook up some sort of a surprise birthday type plot where I take Haman somewhere and show him a good time and then deliver him back to the king's court at the exact right moment. Although I don't know how long that'll be because the stimulant, how long is that going to take to take effect? I don't know if I'm going to be able to pull this off. Doesn't seem like I'm going to be able to pull this off. And then you get to the next thing. After Haman is in the court, how could you possibly plant it in the king's head to ask the question the way he did? I don't think you can. I think this is where my plan to reverse engineer this thing falls apart. I don't think I can get the king to ask the question in that particular way, and I don't think I can force Haman to think he's the man to misunderstand the whole question. And so you see what I'm trying to do here. What I'm trying to do here is to make it clear to you that although the interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and our ability to make choices is inexplicable, in Esther chapter 6, we see it just smacking us around. You know, it's right in our face. We see people making decisions, but we see God's hand moving the whole situation. Which brings me to Proverbs 16:9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps, right? The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Who is in control in this situation? Is it Haman? Is it the king? Is it Esther and Mordecai? Or is it God Almighty? Here's another interesting question to ask. Who is operating within the plans and purposes of God? Haman? The king? Or Esther and Mordecai? The answer to that's pretty clear. Esther and Mordecai are the only ones that are operating within the plans and purposes of God. Now, that's no guarantee that what they want to happen will happen. It's just interesting to note that of all three, there's only one, Esther and Mordecai, who is operating within the scope of the plans and the purposes and the promises of God. What does this text tell us? The answer to the question is this. The events in Esther chapter 6 can only be explained by the reality that God is in control. That God is in control. And these new glasses help us to view life with hope and comfort. The events of Esther 6 can only be explained by the reality that God is in control. These new glasses help us to view life with hope and comfort. By way of application, let me just say a few things. First of all, this, we have to understand, I think this is actually a super critical to the Christian life. We have to understand that God is in complete control. Because in this book, it seems like King Ahasuerus has all the authority, that he's in control. But Esther 6 shows us that he's not. He's making decisions, but God is the one that's moving the kingdom. It may seem like Haman is in control. He's lying, cheating, manipulating the king to get what he wants. But the text makes it clear he's not in control either. In fact, he's about to lose big time. And in the world that we live in today, and again, I want to bring this back to here and now, in 2021 in Ohio, in the United States of America, we look around at what's going on in our country, we look around at what's going on in our world, and what we see is the illusion that a particular group of people or a particular party, political party, or a particular ruler is in control. And we know that's not true. Amen? We know the one who is in control. It may appear that a specific thought pattern like postmodernism has taken control in our lives, and certainly it's something that's pervasive on the earth. But is postmodernist thinking in control? No. God is in control. Now, why does that bring us great comfort? We should let that reality bring us great comfort, but why? Why? It's because God will accomplish every single one of his purposes on the earth, without question. If you want evidence of that, I would just refer you back to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. How many nations can you name that have disappeared off the map and reappeared? Just a couple, and I think they start with an I and end with an L and have like Israel in the middle. Like, God will accomplish every single one of his purposes. Jesus is going to return for his people. How do we know? Because he tells us that clearly in his word. God is in the business of saving sinners. How do we know that? Because he tells us that in his word. So what is going on? God is somehow, in ways that are inexplicable to us, creating the circumstances on the earth whereby the most people who will be saved. We don't understand it. It doesn't seem to make sense to our feeble human brains. It's inexplicable. But what do we see in Esther chapter 6? We see it unfolding right before our eyes. King Ahasuerus and Haman are made to look like a laughingstock, even as they make decisions that to them in that moment seem at the height and supremacy of wisdom, humanly speaking. So I go back to Isaiah 40 where it says, comfort, comfort, you know, Israel. And it reminded me of Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. I guess I could go back, circle back and say that, yes, the reality that God is in control should bring us great comfort. And I guess I want to put a little asterisk or a caveat next to that and say, if you're in his will, if you're sincerely trying to operate your life according to God's will, then the reality that God is in control is a great and comforting thought. But if you're in rebellion to God, if you're living and tinkering with secret sin, just know that God has a plan and a purpose for that too, and it's to expose it, and it's to see you forsake it and to repent of it. So our job is very clear. It's inexplicable to try to put together how God is possibly working through the things that we see going on in the earth today that seem to be so horrifically bad, and to know what we can do to reverse it all. But our job really is simply to be faithfully obedient to his word. To be faithfully obedient to his word. When we pray that God's will be done. When we ask God for things, we ask God for things, not amiss. We don't want to ask amiss, but we want to ask for things from God that are consistent with his plans and purposes on the earth. Right? If you have an unbeliever friend or family member in your life, you want to ask that God would save them. That's in accordance with his will. Someone in this church once said, and I'll never forget it, that we should find out what God is doing and then align our lives with that. Find out what God is doing and align our lives with that. And how do we know what God is doing? He tells us. He tells us. He tells us right here. His plans and his purposes, he has articulated to us in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious day, and we know the snow is coming. And so, Father, we do pray that you would give us endurance through these next few days as we endure snow and icy roads. Just pray for safety. But Father, impress it upon our thinking in even a deeper way that you are the one that's in control. You are the one who is all powerful, almighty. Thank you for giving us Esther chapter 6 and helping us to see that more clearly. Father, I pray that we would rest in you. We would find safety, comfort in your will, in your way. And Father, also just pray that you would help us to see the ways in our lives that we are not living according to your word, and we would repent of those ways to turn away from them and orient our life in harmony and consistency with your plans and your purposes. I pray that you would help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.